Has a question ever run across your mind? Gee, Lord, why in the world did you save me in the first place? Well, there's sometimes we really wonder what role God has us to play in his forever family. Well, you know, the wonderful thing is that God has not left this question to guesswork. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and verse 23, we discover the answer. Why has God saved us? Well, Jesus, in a conversation with the Samaritan woman at a well, said this: "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Why did God save you? He saved you, he saved me, to make us worshipers. And worshipers in a very special way. Worshipers who know how to approach him, catch this, in spirit. That is with sincerity. That is with heart. That is with passion. That is with emotion. That is with all that is within us. We bless the name of the Lord. We worship him in spirit, but we also worship him in truth, according to how his word declares our awesome God should be worshipped. Worship isn't self-styled. Great worship isn't to be defined just about how it makes me feel. Rather, great worship should be defined as to how God feels about it. And God is honored when we worship according to his word. Spirit and in truth, that's our job description, gang. To draw close, to have a living relationship with our God in spirit and in truth. Now, how important is this spirit and truth balance in our lives? Well, consider what the scripture has to say about one of the most beautiful expressions of worship we see detailed as being part and parcel of God's plan for his people. It's called communion. And in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 23, the Apostle Paul described communion in this way. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Now, so far, so good. Very familiar stuff, especially when we approach the communion table. But Paul goes on and says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Wow, that's pretty heavy stuff. What Paul is saying is this: communion is a great privilege, it's a great joy, but communion, boy, if you don't know what you're doing, can end up not being a blessing, but a bummer. It cannot just not connect you with God, it can actually be something that separates you from God if you do it in an unworthy way. Well, none of us, I believe, the fact that you are here today, I think is mute testimony to the fact, want to worship God in an unworthy way. We want to worship in spirit and in truth. And so the best way to avoid the critical error of self-styled, self-seeking, self-gratifying worship rather than Savior-honoring worship is this: to take a look at how, say, for instance, to receive communion in a worthy way. Well, how do you do that? Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 22. In Luke, chapter 22, a study this morning we could call the Best Supper. We're going to take a look at how Jesus defined the process, the practice of communion. And we're going to discover not only three very important insights into how to make the most of this beautiful retelling of the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, one that the Lord asks us to do each and every time we do it in remembrance of him until he comes. But we're also going to see three very important insights that we can carry over into our own personal worship lives, whether we're receiving communion, whether we're having a personal quiet time, whether we're gathering together, singing praises among God's people. How we can always hit the mark that God has for us as far as worship in spirit and in truth. Three very important insights into communion and worship in general this morning we'll see. First of all, we're going to see the role of passion in communion. God doesn't want this to be rote. God doesn't want it to be going through the motions. God wants this to be about a celebration of relationship. And we'll see how Jesus models that in this beautiful picture of what we call the Last Supper. Secondly, we're going to see the provision of communion. We're going to see that true worship is about receiving the glorious spiritual riches and resources that God has provided for us freely in Christ. It costs us nothing. It cost him everything. And we'll see just what rich blessings God has in store for each and every person who calls on the name of the Lord. And finally, we're going to see the promise of true worship. The true worship in its best and fullest sense is a preview of coming attractions. It's a vision of what heaven itself is going to be like. And we'll see how biblical prophecy and the promise that with God the best is yet to come are part and parcel of what real worship is all about. Well, let's take a few moments and focus in, not only on the fine art of worship as it was portrayed at the Last Supper, but as we do, let's prepare ourselves for this opportunity to put it into action following this message, to be able to approach communion maybe in a deeper and fuller and more beautiful way than you ever have before. Father, as we come to you this morning, Lord, what a beautiful thing that because of what Jesus has done, we're told that the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, the veil that separated the outer court from the very Holy of Holies. And because of what Jesus has done, we can enter into your gates with thanksgiving, your courts with praise. We can come boldly before your very mercy seat, your throne of grace, and receive help to aid us in time of need. Oh, Lord, you know the burdens we all bear as we come to you today. But we all have one thing in common. You're the answer to every challenge that we face. So, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to become more skilled as we study your word in the fine art of being a worshiper. That we would maybe unlearn some of the worldly-based and self-centered lessons we've learned about worship down through time and replace them instead with a purer and greater devotion to fulfilling that great, high, and holy calling that you saved us for, to be worshipers of you in spirit and in truth. Guide us now through your Holy Spirit, and may even this time in your word be an act of worship as we come to you with that same heart that Samuel had when he learned to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." We ask that you would speak to us and teach us great mighty things we know not this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke chapter 22, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Luke, you know that Jesus is entering into what we would call the Passion Week, the final 7 days before his crucifixion, and things are accelerating. His date with destiny is looming large. Less than 24 hours would be in the looming between Jesus and his suffering for us upon the cross. And so Jesus is making the most of this time. He is entering into, at this point, an event that we know as the Last Supper. And the preparation for this Last Supper is an interesting one. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 7, we read this: "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house in which he enters. Then you will say to the master of that house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, why this roundabout route? Why this seemingly skullduggerous subterfuge going on? Well, again, we see that Jesus was taking serious precautions in order to have an undistracted time with his disciples. He sends Peter and John into Jerusalem. He says, you'll find a man carrying a pot of water. Now, to our lights, we go, well, how many men would be carrying a pot of water in Jerusalem? That would seem not to narrow things down very much. Well, in essence, it would, because the idea of a man carrying a pot of water would be very unusual in that culture. Men would carry water, but they would only carry water in water skins. To carry a pot of water was women's work, according to the chauvinist culture of that time. And so seeing this man carrying a pot of water stand out like a sore thumb. And so Jesus said, follow this guy. He'll show you where the Passover needs to be celebrated. Well, why this roundabout route? Well, verse 6 of Luke chapter 22 tells us why. Judas Iscariot, remember, is looking to make a buck off of Jesus. Even if it meant handing Jesus over to his enemies, they promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Now, Judas is going to betray Christ. And we could ask the question, why was Judas so crucial in the plans of Jesus' enemies to betray him? Well, remember, they're deathly afraid of the crowds. The crowds at this point have seen Jesus' miracles. They've heard him teach. At this point, Jesus' approval numbers are way, way up there. And so they need to find an opportunity to take Jesus out, but to do it privately, to do it away from the public eye. And so Judas could provide them the information about where Jesus would go after the crowds would dissipate and where he would stay and so on. And so Judas was always looking for that opportunity. Well, what better place for Judas to hand Jesus over than perhaps where he would go and celebrate the Passover Seder with his disciples? And Jesus did not want any distraction to come into play in this crucial set of circumstances that we're going to be looking at this morning. And, you know, here's a application point you can take to the bank. Jesus doesn't want distraction to be a part of our worship experience either. Worship, you know, the word worship comes from an old English word that literally means worth-ship. That's how you define what worship is all about. We are showing by our deeds and our declarations exactly what worth we ascribe to our relationship with God. And it only stands to reason that setting everything else aside, every one of those invading thoughts, every one of our own personal agendas and attitudes, every one of our bent feelings of maybe not feeling appreciated enough for things like this, it all needs to be set aside so that we can focus in on the person of God. I love how King David described his heart for worship along this line. Psalm 131 in verse 1 said, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, nor do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I've calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now notice, it's like a weaned child. A weaned child is not a child that's hanging out with his mom because it wants a meal. It's just there for the companionship. It's there for the closeness. So that focus is so important to the Lord. He even arranged this set of circumstances so the disciples could focus in and make the most of this worship opportunity. Again, how can you and I do that? Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you seriously prayed before you got here today that you would truly connect and commune with God? I know sometimes we just sort of assume that that's the case, or maybe we even assume that that connecting and communing with God is going to happen here, and boy, I hope they play the right songs, and boy, I hope the message really relates to my life so that, you know, I'll get in the mood to worship the Lord. No. What God desires is that we prepare to meet our God, that we prepare ourselves, even before we get here, to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Boy, you know, I've discovered that the people that spend time preparing their hearts before worship are the ones that get the most out of it. The ones that hope against hope that somehow God's going to use this to jumpstart their lives. Well, maybe you will. Sometimes, maybe you won't. Prepare your hearts. Prepare to worship the Lord. Now notice, after this arrangement is made, where Jesus has this undistracted time, verse 14, this is where it gets really, really deep. It says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire. I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, I call your attention to two words there, fervent desire. In the original language, it's really interesting. It's almost redundant what Jesus is saying. The literal translation of this with the Greek could be rendered this way: with intense desire, I have desired. Yeah, there's an old saying in biblical interpretation circles, maybe you've heard it before, that if God says something once in his word, you need to pay attention. But if God says something twice in his word, well, you really need to perk up. Here Jesus says, with desire, I have desired. And the word desire there is not just a, well, you know, it'd be great if. It's an intense word in the original language. It speaks of fervency. It speaks of passion. It speaks of the entire life-ordering principle that governs a person's existence. You know, if you've ever seen, say, a fanatic at a sporting event, you know, we call them fans, but that's short for fanatics, right? You know, you see these people, and they are just so into their team, and they are the blood vessels are, you know, coming out of their neck. If a field goal kicker misses a field goal, you know, they're just, oh, you know, that sort of thing. That is that fervency that people will attach to something as silly as a sporting game. Now, understand something. You want to see what Jesus, dare I use the word, was fanatical about? What Jesus was a fan of? It was having this moment with his disciples. And this tells us something. God, catch this, with strong desire, desires to connect and commune with you this morning. God desires to meet with you. Now, I know that sounds really basic and elemental, but sometimes I think, in our minds, we sort of reverse the equation. We tend to think that we're the ones pursuing God and that God is up on his throne and, well, you know, I've got all kinds of angels here that do a great job of worshiping me, and they certainly can carry a tune a lot better than you can, Scott. And if you really, you know, work yourself up into a froth and a frenzy, then maybe, just maybe, I'll look upon you with favor. That's sometimes what we think. The opposite is true. God is passionate about personally connecting with us. The reason we don't feel it, the reason we don't experience it, has nothing to do with God. It has everything to do with our fallenness. You want to find out just how fallen you are, how glazed over, how that thick wax of unbelief can build up. You know, just ask yourself the question, you know, do you really believe that God wants to meet with you today? Do you really sense that passion from him? Well, the passion's not lacking on him. It sometimes can be lacking with us. You see, Jesus illustrates another important principle about worship here. You know, God doesn't just want us to do the right thing. You know, again, having the Passover Seder was required of the Jewish people, and that's the ritual that we're going to explore in just a moment that Jesus and his disciples are going through. But it's the heart that Jesus brings to the surface here. Jesus was passionate about all of this. And he wants us to be passionate as well. Not just to do the right thing, but to do the right thing for the right reasons, for the right motivation within our heart and our soul. You know, you can do all the right things, but still fall so far short in terms of truly worshiping God. A great illustration of this was a church that seemingly had everything together we find described in the book of Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, we see Jesus speaking to the church at Ephesus. He said this in verse 2, "I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my sake and have not become weary." Wow. Man, sign me up for that church. That church really seems like it's got its act together. Well, look at verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love." You see, you can do all the right things, but if you don't have passion in terms of approaching the Lord, you're spinning your wheels. You're spinning your wheels. Why should we have passion in our approach to the Lord? Well, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, I think, answers that question beautifully. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, never forget this in terms of approaching God and worship. Writing there, the Apostle John says this, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins." God went first, gang. God's the initiator. God is the one who calls us to this passionate love relationship with himself. And so we see this beautiful passion that Jesus has here. Now notice verse 15 tells us something else about this situation. "Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now, here I think we need to understand something. And this will revolutionize, I believe, the way that you look at and approach communion if you grasp what's going on here. You know, the Last Supper, we've sort of Leonardo da Vinci'd it. You know, we've taken it away, you know, and you've got the table and they're all facing forward and they're leaning over and looking at each other, and Jesus is in the middle, you know, he's got the halo and all that. And you know, we've sort of Gentilized the whole thing. If you don't believe that, look at the picture of the Last Supper. Does anybody in that picture look the slightest bit Jewish to you? Yeah, they're all a bunch of Gentiles. They're like my ancestors from Sweden or Germany or something. But this event that is taking place here was an intensely Jewish event. It was the Passover Seder celebration, the Seder that the Jewish people would go through. Now, again, if you want to explore what the Seder was all about, what the Passover is all about, read through the book of Exodus chapter 12 on your own time. It's a fascinating study. But again, we need to understand what the essence of the Passover is and why it's even called Passover at all. And in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, we read this: "God instituted this particular ceremony for this reason. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Hence the term Passover. "And the plague shall not destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generation. You shall keep it as a feast for an everlasting ordinance." You're probably familiar with what happened on the night of the Passover, that last night that the people of Israel spent in bondage and captivity, the final plague that was visited upon Egypt, the slaying of the firstborn. How were the people of Israel going to be spared? Well, they would be spared by a spotless sacrifice. A thoroughly inspected, spotless lamb would be slaughtered on that night. And on that night, they would take the blood of the lamb and they would put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of their doors. And when the angel of death went through the land of Egypt, when he saw the blood, he would pass them over. Now, that's fascinating in and of itself. Death was defeated by a spotless sacrifice at the Passover. Does that start to sound a little familiar to you? And I think it tells us something, why Jesus was so passionate, why he desired with great desire to celebrate this Passover with his disciples. You see, Jesus hadn't been waiting 3 years to have this Passover with his disciples. That wasn't why he was so fervent about it. He wasn't even waiting 33 years from the time he was born in the stable in Bethlehem and laid in a manger to that time. He wasn't even waiting 1,480 years from the time of Moses to the time of this moment to celebrate and complete this picture of the Passover. Do you realize that from eternity past, Jesus was waiting for this moment to celebrate this ritual with his disciples, to communicate to them in no uncertain terms the significance of his death on our behalf? In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, we read these words: "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Notice, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world for this moment. He wasn't waiting 3 years, 33 years, even 1480 years. Jesus was waiting from eternity past for this moment to come. Oh, Jesus was excited about this. Can I ask you a question? Are you excited to commune with Jesus? Are you excited about your living relationship that God has given you at such a price? Oh, the great Christian philosopher and writer Francis Schaeffer has a quote that I've really embraced because it has just meant so much to me over the years. He said this: when we understand our calling, it is not only true but beautiful, and it should be exciting. It's hard to understand how an orthodox, evangelical, Bible-believing Christian can fail to be excited. The answers in the realm of the intellect should make us overwhelmingly excited. But more than this, we are returned to a personal relationship with the God who is there. If we are unexcited Christians, we should go back and see what is wrong. How passionate are you in your approach to God? Well, maybe God has a wake-up call for you this morning. Boy, speaking of wake-up calls, speaking of God showing us some pretty amazing things. Jesus is sitting down and having the Passover Seder with his disciples, but he is, in a sense, not just, we could say, redefining it. Actually, he is revealing what its ultimate definition is all about. And when we understand this Passover Seder, when we begin to understand even the act of communion in a Jewish light, what this Seder that we are about to enter into, that we call communion here today, is going to take on a depth of overwhelming significance, I believe. Look at verse 17. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Now, in this scene that Luke paints for us here, Jesus is going to take two different cups and, in a sense, define them as an act of worship for his disciples. Now, in the Passover Seder celebration that is still conducted by the Jews to this day, every year at Passover, there are four cups that are taken during this particular ceremony. And each of these cups is labeled with a specific name, a specific significance in the Passover Seder celebration. The first cup that is taken in this Seder celebration is what is called the Kiddush. It literally is the cup of sanctification or holiness. The second cup is called the cup of plagues, again, rehearsing the plagues that God visited upon the Egyptians to set the people of Israel free. The third cup is the cup of redemption, or the cup of blessing. And the fourth cup is called the Hallel cup, or the cup of praise. Some people will identify that fourth cup as the cup of Elijah, because it again, reminds the people of the promise of God's coming kingdom. So here we see Jesus taking the second-to-last cup and bringing it before his disciples, causing them to focus in on this. He said, "Take and divide it among yourselves, for I say I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Now, this second to last cup is what? The cup of redemption. The idea of redemption, that's a $5 word that literally means to purchase someone back from slavery. Well, that's exactly what Jesus came to do. He paid the price to set us free from our slavery to Satan, to sin, to even death, and ultimate separation from God itself. That's what this cup of redemption is all about. And when you think about these four cups that are going to be taken here, you know, what you've got, in essence, is almost like, have you ever seen the gospel tract, The Four Spiritual Laws? You know, Campus Crusade for Christ put that together to have a handy-dandy way for us to know what to share with non-believers, the essential truths that they need to understand to have a genuine relationship with God. Well, these four cups were, I guess, God's version of the four spiritual laws when you stop and think about it. Because the first cup, the Kiddush cup, literally is this cup that tells us what God's plan for humanity was all the way along. That we were to be holy before Him, that we were to be righteous in His sight. The second cup, the cup of plagues, tells us that we're anything but, and that we're experiencing the consequences of our fall. The third cup, the cup of redemption, tells us this: God still loves us and did something about our fallen state. He sent His Son to pay a price we could never pay to rescue and redeem us from our sins. And the fourth cup, the Hallel cup, the cup of praise, or even the Elijah cup, the coming of the kingdom, tells us that one day we're going to stand in God's presence and shout hallelujah because He set us free from our sins. All of this contained in this ritual that is recreated every single year at this Jewish Passover Seder celebration and was going on as Jesus celebrated what we call the Last Supper with His disciples. Look at verse 19, it gets even deeper. And He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And then likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you. This is My body." Now, what kind of bread was Jesus offering at this particular point? Well, it was unleavened bread. You've probably seen the idea of matzah. You know, and again, when we take communion here, that's what we provide for you. It's bread without any leaven in it. Leaven is a picture of sin consistently in Scripture, of death, of corruption. But this piece of unleavened bread that Jesus took and broke for His disciples was even more significant than this. At the JewsForJesus.org website, they have a beautiful summary statement of the mysteries of the Passover symbols, including this bread that Jesus broke. Listen to these words. "Passover is a beautiful, often mysterious celebration. More than any other festival, it has been the heart of universal Jewish experience, helping to form the core of spiritual identity and pointing towards the hope of Israel's salvation. Two equally mysterious items on the Passover table were not part of the original celebration. Their names and significance are shrouded in the past. These symbols point to a surprising and intriguing indication of God's supernatural hand in developing the Passover observance through the ages. The first and best known of these symbols is called the Afikoman. According to the late Jewish scholar David Dalby and others, Afikoman is actually a Greek word which means, quite literally, the coming one. It's the word haba in Hebrew, and is a clear reference to the Messiah. The Afikoman is a piece of matzah, or unleavened bread, that is broken before the Passover meal. Part of it is wrapped in a cloth and hidden. At the end of the meal, it's brought back, distributed to the participants, and eaten as the final morsel. In today's Jewish celebration, the second or middle of three pieces of unleavened bread is taken from a special bag called the matzah tosh. We have a picture of that up there that we can show you in our graphics. The bread is removed, broken, and the portion that is wrapped in the cloth becomes the afikoman that is then hidden from view. After dinner, the tradition turns into a fun game for the children who search for the afikoman and are rewarded when they find it. The bread is then broken and distributed among the participants who all eat it together. Does that bring anything to mind? When Jesus celebrated Passover with His disciples in the upper room, He broke the bread we know as the afikoman and distributed it to His disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." We know that our Messiah's sinless body was broken in death, wrapped in a cloth, and hidden as in burial, then brought back to life, resurrected by the power of God. It is truly a reward for those who find and partake in the life He offers. Do you see what a powerful thing this is? And I mean, it gets even deeper. We don't have time to explore all the mysteries of this. But this afikoman, this hidden bread, if you will, before it is removed and hidden and so forth, it's kept in a very interesting bag that is referred to in the Jewish ceremony as an echad, or a unity. This bag is very interesting because it is one bag, but it has three pouches. There are three pieces of matzah that are placed in this one unity, this echad, if you will. It's the middle one that's taken out, broken, wrapped in a cloth. Jesus' body was wrapped in burial, hidden away for a time, then brought back and restored, then distributed for the blessing of all those who were gathered. Wow! Understand something. Go back to Luke 22. Do you realize the bread that Jesus handed to his disciples wasn't King's Hawaiian bread? It wasn't Wonder Bread. It wasn't sourdough. It was the afikoman, the hidden bread. What Jesus is saying is, this bread is my body, which is for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me. Man, you see the intense significance of what's happening here. Well, again, Jesus takes another cup, the cup after supper. The cup after supper, interestingly, the cup that we celebrate in communion is the Hallel cup. It's not necessarily the cup of redemption, although redemption is certainly portrayed here in communion as we partake of communion. And as we take the cup, we remember it was Jesus' blood that paid the price for our sins. And by taking it in, we say, yeah, that's my hope of eternal life. But even more importantly, this cup is a cup of rejoicing. It is a cup that points forward to the culmination of the kingdom. It is the cup of the guarantee of everlasting life we have in Christ. Every time you take that cup, you're showing forth the Lord's death till he comes. Till he comes. Till he accomplishes everything that he has in mind for you. And in this light, we need to understand, Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. Oh, that phrase, new covenant, is loaded with meaning. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, we are told, regarding the Jewish system of sacrifice, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From this time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Oh, this is profound and deep stuff. But this cup that we drink represents the new covenant we have with God. Not like the old covenant, where every time you sinned, you had to go make a sin offering. And it would just remind you of your sinfulness. The offering that we take reminds us that once and for all, Jesus paid the price for your sins and mine. He washed them all away when he died on the cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, we aren't on eternal probation here, gang. It's not like, oh man, I blew it. I guess I got to go back to church and go through some ritual to make me right with God again. You know, there's all this debate that comes up about, you know, okay, the bread and the cup, you know, does it really become the body and blood of the Lord? Or is it just a representation of all these things? You need to understand something. Jesus offered one sacrifice for all. To say that the elements of communion become the actual body and blood of the Lord and he's sacrificed all over again, it flies in the face of what Hebrews chapter 10 says. One sacrifice took away your sins forever. It doesn't have to happen over and over and over again. A beautiful, beautiful picture of the sufficiency of Jesus. But understand something else. I've seen people get into these discussions about, you know, well, is it actually the body and blood of the Lord? Does it represent the body and blood of the Lord? Is the presence of the body and blood of the Lord around it and sort of surround? You know, all these different points of view. It's like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? You know, I've been involved with some of these pinheaded discussions before, and it really doesn't get you a whole lot. But understand something. The bottom line is this. It's not transformed bread. that saved us. It's what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross that saves us. What God isn't looking for is for you to understand transformed bread. He wants a transformed heart. That's what this is all about. Your new life in Christ was purchased in just this way. Well, look at verses 21 and following. After this beautiful presentation, then Jesus says, maybe we would call this a buzzkill. He says, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them would do this thing. Here we see, you know, when we take communion, you know, we've said this before, it's almost like the controversy about baptism. Is baptism necessary for salvation? No. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 clearly says, for it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 declares that by one Spirit we've been baptized into one body. In other words, the only baptism that really matters isn't something that happens in a water tank. It's something that happens in the spiritual realm. God takes you and me and immerses us into the very body of Jesus Christ. And we've said this before here, but if you get baptized, but you haven't been spiritually baptized before you get baptized, if you don't have Jesus in your heart when you go into those waters of baptism, guess what? All you're going to get out of it is wet. In the same way, if you don't have a living relationship with Jesus, and you come to the communion table, and you have the unleavened bread and the cup, all you're going to get out of it is a really weird sort of snack. That's it. It's going to be something that feeds your stomach, but will do nothing for your soul. But if you come to communion with that right heart, if you come to commune with God because you have communion with God, you're coming to celebrate that. This is the Hallel cup for you. This is hallelujah for you. Then you'll receive communion just the way the Lord intends. Wow. What a powerful, powerful picture. What have we learned about communion this morning? Well, we've learned some important things. It tells us of God's passion, doesn't it? He loves us. It tells us of his provision, that we are made right with God, not on the basis of anything we do for God, no matter how noble or how holy it might be, but only on the basis of what God has done for us. But it also tells us of God's promise. Remember that Hillel cup, the cup after supper? It wasn't only the cup of rejoicing, it was the Elijah cup. It was inextricably linked to the promise of complete joy in the presence of God when his kingdom comes. Oh, Jesus was all over that. Look at verse 16 again. I tell you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 18, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Well, again, Jesus was all over this idea of pointing forward in the future. This is a piece of personal prophecy we have here. And it tells us something. Jesus waited until that moment. He waited from eternity past for that moment. He fervently desired to have that Passover Seder with his disciples, and then he had it. But guess what? He's waiting again. Did you know that? He's waiting again. Just as he waited for that exact right moment, that perfect hour, to have that Seder celebration with his disciples, now he waits again to have a feast with us. We're going to be invited to that glorious feast. That coming day, that promised time when God's kingdom will come. Oh, I love again what verse 18 says here. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Yeah, Jesus is going to throw us a party when the kingdom comes. And boy, what's on the menu is going to be powerful. In Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6, we're told this, and in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. That's the party that Jesus anticipates in this Seder celebration with his disciples. And that's the party that we anticipate when we take communion. You remember the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? For as often as you eat the bread and drink of the cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes. Oh, I love this. Because part and parcel of you taking communion here today, when you take that cup and you eat that bread, what God wants you to understand is every time you take that cup and eat that bread here on earth, it's one communion celebration closer to when you will eat it to the nth degree in the presence of Jesus himself. And what a moment that's going to be. I love what Luke chapter 12 and verse 35 says. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed, supremely happy are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have him sit down to them to eat and will come and serve them. What's going to be the trippiest part of this amazing celebration? It's not just going to be that God's going to put on a meal like any, unlike any meal you've ever had before. It's not just going to be that faith is going to be replaced by sight and we're going to see the Lord face to face. You know what the trippiest part of all this is to me? The thing that my heart just can't fully comprehend is I'm going to sit down at the table and so are you. And we're going to wait to be served. And who knows who you're going to be sitting next to at that table? Maybe you're going to sit next to Moses. Maybe Daniel. Maybe the Apostle John. Who knows? You know? Yeah, probably looking at the name tag, go, whoa, look at that. You know, it's Peter. But the most trippy thing about it all is we're going to be sitting there, we're going to be waiting, and then the meal is going to be presented. And a plate is going to be placed in front of you, and when that plate is placed in front of you, the hand that withdraws is going to have scars on his hands. Jesus is going to serve you. That's what communion game is all about. That's why we call it celebrating communion. So, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That's what communion is all about. And God just doesn't want you to apply that principle in your communion life, as we're about to in just a moment. He also wants you to take these principles and make it a part of your day-to-day life. Every time you approach God, make sure and when you approach God, you approach him with passion because he passionately loved you first. Make sure that when you approach God, you remember why you can approach God, the awesome provision that Jesus accomplished for us by dying and rising from the dead so that we could have life. And finally, every time you worship God, no matter how sweet that worship is, remember, it's just a preview of coming attractions. We're going to have the real deal sooner than any of us think. Oh, Father, Lord, as we prepare for communion right now, I can't think of any more appropriate way to apply the things that we've learned here today. And God, we don't want to receive communion in an unworthy way, in a way that is anything less than the seriousness and significance of what you've happened, but also the joy unspeakable and full of glory that you want your servants to have. And Lord, what it really comes down to is our hearts. I think of the church at Corinth that had allowed communion to degenerate into something that had just become something where people were drunk or just showing off or trying to say that they were more with it and together than others, were elbowing their way to the front. It was a big look at me. God, may that attitude be far from us this morning. May we approach communion now with fear and trembling, knowing the awesome price that was paid to forgive our sins personally. And as we approach with fear and trembling, I pray that it would be mixed together in a strange and beautiful way with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Realizing, yeah, the wonder of it all, that God loves me, that he gave his son to die for me, that because of that, I can receive this incredible blessing, not based on anything I will ever do or ever say or ever accomplish for the kingdom, but based only on what you've done for us. And Lord, my prayer is, if there are any here among us that have never personally received by faith that relationship that you freely offer us now through the power of your Spirit, that before they would even consider coming forward to receiving these elements, they would make sure that their heart is right before you. They would simply say, yeah, Lord, I realize that I've sinned like everyone else. And I realize you died for my sins personally when you laid down your life on the cross. I believe you died and rose again so that I could have life. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart, Jesus. Make me the person you want me to be. This day I receive you as my Lord and Savior. God, for all who will pray that prayer in sincerity, this table is open. And for all who have prayed that prayer in the past, I pray you would bring us back to that first priority of passionate love for you because you loved us first. May we now celebrate the Hallel cup and the Afikoman, Lord. The beautiful, beautiful sacrifice you've made for us. In Jesus' name, amen.